in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and let them take from me a terumah, a portion. From every man whose heart motivates him, you shall take my portion." We're about to set out on a study of the tabernacle. And though God only gave us one chapter to describe how he created the heavens and the earth, he gives us the rest of the book of Exodus, pretty much all the book of Leviticus, and most of the book of Numbers, and places here and there in the book of Deuteronomy to describe the construction of this, the tabernacle. Now that's kind of amazing. Because these are the kinds of things when I was a kid would read my Bible, I kind of skipped through. Because I thought, this is boring. This is not very important for me. I don't plan to build a tabernacle in my backyard, so let's get on to something exciting. But God's ways are different from ours. What God says important is important, he emphasizes, and there's nothing in Scripture, there's no subject in Scripture that's given more space in Scripture than the description of the tabernacle. So God's trying to emphasize something to us. He's like doing, you know, a drum roll on our head saying, there's something here to study. Now let me get something, a foundational truth across right here at the beginning that we all have to get in mind. And that is this. Whenever God indwells anything, anyone, it is always done according to the pattern of the tabernacle. This is his motif. This is his pattern, his paradigm for indwelling an individual, a group, a nation, a place, a time in history, the world. It makes no difference. If he is indwelling something, it is according to this pattern. We've spoken before that whenever God gives light, whenever he produces truth, spiritual light, it is always according to the pattern of the menorah. Always. That is his pattern. That's his paradigm. That's his method. There's a central truth from which other truths branch and balance one another. We've spoken about that many times. Let me give you just a real quick example. I was sharing this with Robin last evening. We were talking about the Torah portion, and I keep going back to last week's Torah portion because there's so many wonderful and incredible things here. And we talked last week about how each one of these mishpatim, each one of these commandments in last week's Torah portion is like a honeycomb filled with honey. And you have to break into it to get the sweetness and the nourishment from it. But here's an example of a menorah pattern that God's trying to teach a truth. If you go to Exodus 22, verses 17 through 19, here's an example of how God is giving spiritual light. And I hope my verse numbers are the same as yours, because verse 17 says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live," correct? Okay. "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." That's simple enough. No occult practices. Now skip to verse 19. "One who brings offerings to the gods," in other words, the foreign gods, "shall be destroyed, only to the Lord alone." Now look at the verse in between. This is the central stalk that illustrates what the other two really are. Verse 18 says, "Anyone who lies with an animal shall surely be put to death." So that middle verse is telling you, giving you an illustration to impact you what the other two really are. He's saying when you worship other gods and when you involve yourself into the occult, he says, let me tell you what that's really like. That's like being intimate with an animal. Something far beneath you, something unclean, something dirty, and it's all about you and not about me. So, what he's saying is, whenever you think of the occult, if you're attracted to something in the occult, and you begin to think, I might like to dabble in that, think of what verse 18 says, because that's what you're about to get involved with in the spiritual realm. The worst kind of spiritual adultery. You follow it? So there's a menorah. There's a verse on the left, verse on the right, but the middle one tells you what the other two really are in essence. So So, let's go back to our Torah portion here. I said that the tabernacle is God's pattern for indwelling. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is this. The first verse says, "Speak to the children of Israel, let them take from me a portion. From every man whose heart motivates him, you shall take my portion." In other words, if God is going to have intimacy with you, it must be voluntary on your behalf. He can only build a tabernacle of the things you voluntarily, from your heart, give to him. Is that clear? Do you desire intimacy with God? Well, the ball's in your court. What are you going to yield up of yourself to him? Because it's only those things which he can inhabit and indwell and make fruitful and bring his very Shekinah to dwell. In fact, the tabernacle is called Mishkan, from the word Shekan, which means to dwell. Shekinah means his indwelling presence. The tabernacle is also called a Mikdash, Mikdosh, from the word Kadosh, which means holy, means set aside. It's called Mishkan, it's called Mikdosh. Because both, in both cases, you must set something aside to him. And say, I'm not going to use this for common use. As you take your very bodies and yield them to him as living sacrifices. You take your time, you give it to him. You take your attention, instead of giving it to the sports page or the crossword puzzle or the soap operas or whatever, and you give it to him, he can indwell that. He can begin to construct a tabernacle from that. Whatever it is, he will indwell in your life. It's something you have given to him willingly. It's something that's set aside, it's kadosh, so it becomes a mikdash, a dwelling place. And what happens, he uses it as a mishkan. He dwells there. Now, the pattern of the tabernacle, if we were to take a bird's eye view of it, would look like this. And most of you are very familiar with this, and you may even have an illustration in your Bible somewhere where this is drawn out. So let's make sure, for those of you who may not be familiar with the layout of the tabernacle, let's take a look at just the physical parts of it. First of all, we have these pillars all the way around, and hanging from the pillars is a very sheer kind of a curtain. They say it's like a network, a meshwork. You can actually kind of see through it. So it's very delicate, but there's only one entrance, and that's from the east. And you've got these five pillars here supporting or set apart. Now, these pillars normally be like out here. So you'd walk behind this, and you would come in. The first thing you see is a bronze altar. It'd be about 4.5 feet tall and about 5 feet square, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. But you can get the dimensions there from the Torah. And this is where the sacrifices would be made, all the animal sacrifices made here. The next thing you see is a bronze laver. And this is where the priest would wash. Now here we have a building that has walls and a ceiling to it. Anyone could come into the outer court, but only the priests, only the Kohanim, could come into the holy place. And in there, if you walked in, on the left-hand side, the south side, would be a menorah, a golden menorah. And on the north side, opposite it, would be a table where there'd be 12 loaves of bread. These 12 loaves of bread represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And directly in front would be a very small gold altar, which is for incense. Then directly in front of you, there would be a veil. This is the veil that Matthew refers to as being torn in half from top to bottom the moment Messiah died. This veil is called the Parochet. And on this veil would be engraved two cherubim. And inside the Holy of Holies, this cube shape, it's exactly a cube. The width, the length, and the height were all identical. There's one piece of furniture, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. And there'd be staves to carry the ark, and they would stick out this way, east and west. And of course, this ark was a box. It was made from wood, but it was covered on the inside and the outside with gold. And by the way, the Talmud has an interesting statement about that. Because the question arises, why does the inside have to be covered with gold since nobody sees inside of it? And the sages come back and say, a man should be on the inside what he is on the outside. A man should be on the inside what he is on the outside. And then on top of this was a lid, a cover, made out of solid gold, and made into that lid were two sculptures of cherubim, the same beings that are, embroidered on the parapet. You could actually see the real thing, the golden cherubim on each side looking down towards the lid. And this lid, this cover, is called the mercy seat. It's God's throne. And what was put inside the ark? Today's Torah portion only tells us one thing. It's the stone tablets that God was going to give Moses. Now later, there'd be a bowl of manna, and then Aaron's staff that blossomed. But at first, the only thing God commanded to be put in there was basically his Torah, the heart of Torah. Now when the Israelites would camp, there'd be three tribes camping to the north, three to the south, three to the west, three to the east. And the center of that would be the tribe of Levi. They would camp around the tabernacle. The center of Levi was the tabernacle. The center of the tabernacle was the holy place. The center of the holy place is the Holy of Holies. The center of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And the center of the Ark of the Covenant was God's Torah. This ark and this tabernacle are referred to in Jewish literature as the light of the world. And we know that the Torah became flesh and dwelt among us, and he told us also, I am the light of the world. And as he gave Torah to his disciples, he said, you are lights of the world. You get the picture? Now, I said that this is the pattern by which God indwells. Doesn't Paul refer to us as tabernacles of God's Spirit? How does this tabernacle reflect us? And many of you have heard me go over this in the past, but it's worth reviewing. Each of us are made up of three basic parts. We have a body. We have an outer court. It rains. The wind blows out here. The sun illuminates this, and the moon at night. It's open to all the elements, and its natural source of light is the sun, the moon, the stars. Anybody can walk in this area. Anybody can affect this area just the way they can with your very body, because this outer court is a picture of your body. And this is very fragile. Yeah, they had these posts, but you could pretty much, if you want to, just get a running start and run right through the curtain. It was easily damaged. It was delicate. So is your body. In here is the holy place. Now, the priests could go in here whenever they wanted to serve and to take care of things. This is your soul. Now, you can recognize people's faces like students at school. You learn to recognize the faces the first couple of days and then learn the names over the next couple of days. But to really know the soul of that student takes time. And people here, some of you, you recognize people who come and then you learn names, but later you may eat together, you may sit across each other and talk, you may visit one another, and you really get to know the soul. Who is the person inside the body? And there, it's like invitation only. And this is not lit by the light of the sun and the moon. This has an artificial light, which is the menorah on the south side. What is the light of your soul? Well, we're going to get to that in a moment. You know what the light of your soul is, though, in a nutshell? It's what you learn. It's what you experience in life. Okay? We're going to get back to that. But then here is the Holy of Holies, this perfect cube. And only the high priest, once a year, on Yom Kippur, could enter the Holy of Holies. This was not illuminated by the sun, moon, and stars. It was not illuminated by a menorah. It was illuminated by God's Shekinah glory. It was lit up by the very presence of God himself. This is your spirit. And this is where God takes up a residence in your life. You follow me? So the pattern by which God indwells an individual is this pattern. And we could talk about the pattern by which God indwells a community, Beth Tikkun, or the nation of Israel. It's the same pattern. But at the heart must always be the Word of God and his presence there. Always. Always. Let me tell you something else. As we go through our Torah portion, there's a lot of work to be done, isn't there? A lot of work to make this tabernacle. And if you want intimacy with God, it's going to take work. If you want a good marriage, it will take work. Now, Robin and I know we've done marriage counseling. We have a wonderful marriage. We really do. Even though Robin tends to think that I make her think that you think that she's persnickety. That's not true. That's not true at all. But we have a wonderful marriage. Our marriage never has seemed like work. You know, it's like when we got married, it's like finally life is normal. And we've been married for almost 25 years this summer. And no complaints, none whatsoever. At least from my side, there are none. But you know, what's that? I can say the same thing with Milton. No complaints. No complaints. You know, and by the way, you often hear that the biggest problem in a marriage is lack of communications. No, there's one more foundational than that. The basic problem in any marriage is selfishness. That's why people don't communicate. That's why they pull and pull and rip apart. Selfishness is the biggest problem. My marriage wasn't work, but I was work. And it's, you know, over years, over 24 years, I'm still rooting out selfishness, because one of the things marriage will reveal to you is how selfish you are. So in that way, marriage does take work. It's not that I had to work on Robin, or even work on our relationship. I had to work on me. I had to work on me. Amen. So, all right, I don't need any amens on that one. And Robin, you don't have to smile at that amen so big. But there's work involved for intimacy. You know, when I read about the menorah, because that's what I really concentrate on so much this week. When I look at that menorah, the instructions God gave is you take gold and it's a beaten work. In other words, you pound on this, and you pound on it, and you pound on it until eventually it becomes a menorah. That's work. But if you think ahead a few chapters, Aaron's going to make a golden calf. It's made out of gold too. And he describes how he made it. He collected all these gold earrings, put them in a bundle, threw them in the fire, and out hopped a golden calf. No work at all. No work at all. You know why golden calves are so popular even among the redeemed? Because, after all, this is a redeemed nation who worshiped the golden calf. Golden calves are popular among believers and non-believers because they're easy and they're fun. Whereas intimacy, true intimacy with God, will take work, beaten work. You're going to have to hammer on some things, smash some things, beat some things into shape. But that's where intimacy with God comes from, and that's where God's light will really begin to shine in you. It's going to take work. Now, you can just go ahead and slough on through the rest of your life, so you can slouch through life. That's the word. You can slouch through your redeemed life just accepting everything God's done for you and not invest any of yourself in it, and you'll never know intimacy with Him. Just like there are people, plenty of people who are married, but they don't know what intimacy truly is. Well, they're married. Their marriage certificate is just as valid as mine. But their marriage isn't as good. So you may be redeemed, you may be bought with a price and cleansed by the blood and not be intimate with the one who's brought you into the mountain, revealed himself of you and says, now build me a tabernacle so I can be close to you and be indwell you and have intimacy with you. And the heart of that intimacy is going to be a yielding to Torah right there. I want to show you something that's very interesting. I just discovered this morning. Because I came to a statement where it says that, that I shared with you about how God only spent one chapter describing the creation of the heavens and the earth, but he spends most of the Torah describing describing the tabernacle. Take a look at this. By the way, did you pay attention to how, into what order the instructions of the tabernacle were given? Get a load of this. He first tells Moses, make an ark. And then he tells him, make a lid for the ark. And we're going to get, a couple weeks down the road, we're going to talk about how the ark and its lid are actually treated as two separate objects, which are brought together. Because there's like a pattern he follows for each thing he gives them instructions for. And when he gives instructions for the ark, he gives them separately than the instructions for the cover. And then he tells him to make the table of showbread, and then the menorah. So here we have the furniture. Then he says, here's how you make the ceiling. Oh, yeah, and by the way, here are how you make the walls. Now think about this. Could you imagine building a house? Well, the first thing you do when you find the property is you put your furniture out in the middle of the field. Then you build the ceiling over the furniture, and then the walls. Exactly the opposite, totally the opposite from the way we build a physical house. But this is a spiritual house. So the order is completely reversed, entirely reversed. Now, when we look at how creation came to be, we've looked at this before. The first day there's light, but on the fourth day, the luminaries, sun, moon, and stars are created, which are the houses for the light. On the second day, there's a firmament. There's a division between what's above and what's below. But on the fifth day, God creates the animals that inhabit the firmament above and the firmament below, the birds and the fish. On the third day, God creates the dry land. He separates the seas and the dry land, and vegetation comes forth. And on the sixth day, to counter that, to balance it, God creates the animals and man who are going to feed upon that vegetation, and man who's going to cultivate the garden. You see how 1-4 harkens back to 1, 5-2, and 6-3. It's just like the two tablets or five commandments here. They have to do with God's instructions for man's relationship with him. And then there's a tablet here. God's instructions on man relates to man. But commandment 1 and commandment 6 correspond to each other. Commandment 2 and 7 correspond. 3 and 8, 4 and 9, 5 and 10. They're going together like this. By the way, let me take this off a second. I know I'm jumping around, but if I don't, I'll forget. The ceiling of the holy place and the Holy of Holies is made out of 10 curtains. Did you catch that? 10 curtains? Scratch off one curtain here. This is the second layer. Let me use this illustration. This is better. Here we go. 10 curtains. 5, okay, and 5. And these 5 are sewn together. These 5 are sewn together, but these 5 are attached to those 5 by what? Golden hooks. So you walk into the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies, you look up, you see this beautiful embroidered work of cherubim, this purple, blue, and scarlet. But there are 5 curtains attached to 5 curtains by golden hooks and loops. What's this a picture of? God's 10 words, the 10 commandments. 5 and 5 joined together, hooked together. You shall love the Lord your God. That's the greatest commandment. Love your neighbors yourself. That's the second. And that's what the two tablets are all about. And they're to be hooked together. Because you take one of them off, you don't have a tabernacle anymore. So that is our covering. As we enjoy intimacy with God, our covering is living under those 10 words that he spoke and engraved and placed into the very ark itself. Anyways, let me get back to our previous overhead. Now let's go through these. Let's go through these and look at something. The Hebrew word for ark is aron. And the sages have played around with the spelling because you have the word, the first two letters spell the word for light. And if you take the four letters of aron and switch the middle two, it spells their lights. And on the first day, we see light. The second thing God gives Moses instructions for, the cover for the ark. And on the second day of creation, we see a firmament above, which covers the firmament below. Follow me so far? On the third day, or the third set of instructions God gives Moses, make a table of showbread. The bread of faces is what it means, panim. Lechem panim. And this is always be before God. Well, on the third day of creation, we see the seas, the lands, and the vegetation. This is what we make bread from. The fourth set of instructions had to do with the menorah. And there's the word or in the middle again, which means light. And what is created on the fourth day? The luminaries, to contain the light. So just as the first and fourth day of creation are connected, the way we come to understand God's Shekinah and God's Word, which is hidden inside the ark, is through the pattern of the menorah, because the menorah is always God's pattern of giving spiritual light and truth. We'll see the connection here again in a moment. The next set of instructions had to do with a ceiling, making a ceiling. What do we see here? The birds and the fish. And just as in the sea you looked up, you saw the spiritual beings, the cherubim embroidered to the ceiling, you can go outside, you look up, you see birds. Don't ask me what the fish mean. I have no idea. Now, the sixth set of instructions had to do with the walls. And God doesn't just give instructions to the walls, but the individual planks. And what you'll notice is each plank had 2 feet to it. And these planks are to be joined together because the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, these were not curtain walls. These are solid wooden walls. You had boards standing shoulder to shoulder. Each one had 2 tenons, 2 feet, and they were joined together as one. Isn't it interesting that Peter talks about how each of us is a living stone in the tabernacle, the temple of God? And then later in Revelation, when John sees the New Jerusalem descending from God as a bride adorned for her husband, what does he see? He sees a city coming down. By the way, that city was a perfect cube. It tells us the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies. New Jerusalem, Holy of Holies, both cubes. And here's a quiz. What's the third cube discussed in Scripture? There's one other cube discussed in Scripture. We have the Holy of Holies, which is a cube. That's where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. Then at the end of the book, at Revelation, we see the New Jerusalem coming down from God, this huge cube. It says its height, its width, and its breadth were all the same. And this is where the redeemed live, right in God's presence, right with Him. But there's a third cube found in Scripture. And I heard somebody say it. Salt. Yeshua says, "You are the salt of the earth." And salt crystals are always, by nature, a cube. You're a dwelling place of God's Spirit. The tabernacle is a dwelling place of His Holy of Holies, or of His Shekinah. And the New Jerusalem is the ultimate indwelling of His presence. And all are a perfect cube. But anyways, that's another story. Now on the seventh day, God rested. It was all complete. And here's what's fascinating about the instructions for the tabernacle. When you finish the instructions for the walls, you come to this verse. It's found in chapter 26. He gives all the instructions about the planks. In verse 29, how you cover the planks with gold, how you join them together so they're in one unit. You move one, you move them all. And then verse 30 says this. Look at what God tells Moses. "You shall erect the tabernacle according to its manner, as you have been shown on the mountain." It sounds like the end of the story, doesn't it? It sounds like, well, that's the end. And what's kind of interesting, in the New Jerusalem, that is where it ends. But what happened after the seventh day? What did Adam and Eve do? They were separated from God. They sinned. They were driven from the garden. And what did God put at the entrance of the garden to keep them from coming in? Two cherubim with a rotating, turning sword to prevent them from reentering. And what do we find in the next set of instructions? Verse 31, you shall make a partition of turquoise, purple, scarlet wool, and linen twisted, a weaver's craft. He shall make it with a woven design of cherubim to separate God's Holy of Holies from the rest. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Kind of amazing stuff when you look at it. But this God that we worship is amazing, and His Word is amazing. Now, do you gather these kinds of truths just by a light reading of His Word? No. It's study. It's an investment of time and of thinking, of study. It means putting aside other things to do this. Just as you had to put other things aside to rest on God's Shabbat and to come here so we could worship together, study together, and fellowship together. It takes an investment. And the more you invest, the greater your intimacy with Him will be. Bill, saw your hand up there. Yes, correct. Yes. Good point. Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Right. The east is very, very important detail. Yes, good. Valerie.
This is the tabernacle which was able to move with that.
Yes, exactly.
But is this inside then of the stationary temple
in Jerusalem also? That's a good question. I thought I had an overhead there. I have the main paper, but not the overhead of it. Or do I? No, I don't. It was fashioned similar to the same pattern, but it was made from stone. And then Herod's temple, the one that Yeshua would go and teach in, was also, it was just larger, but it was also fashioned according to this pattern. There was a Holy of Holies and Holy Place and altar.
Have, like, places inside of the place for the women.
Yes.
Whereas this one,
just had an outer court.
Could come in.
Right. Mm-hmm. Later they made the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, and so on. Yeah, there are a lot of extra things added. When Herod built the second temple, the temple that existed in Yeshua's time, it was, they tried to go to Ezekiel's prophecy, his vision of the millennial temple, and they tried to incorporate those features into it as much as they could. And they didn't do that great of a job, because we'll need Messiah here to really explain Ezekiel's vision, because Ezekiel had a vision of the next temple, the temple that will be here during the millennial kingdom. And some of the things are very difficult to understand. But they tried to incorporate those features into the second temple, and they did a so-so job. I give them a C, C, C minus.
So was that
bad,
the idea that there would be a place for
the
women and a place for
Gentiles? I don't think so, no. That was just, I think what we see there is some traditions coming up, self-protection and so on. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are not things that are commanded by God at all, not a bit. Yeah, Jim.
In your mention of the court, rim, the horn, and shot the bottom,
mm-hmm.
Matthew.
Yes.
It being the same curtain and shown that it was from God by one from the bottom, I thought I knew the significance of it, but other than seeing that it, a more open way to God from now on, what exactly is that?
That's a fantastic question. Jim's question is the tearing of the veil when Yeshua died. That veil which had the cherubim embroidered on it separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. What's the significance? Okay. If that veil represents the results of Adam and Eve's sin, then the tearing apart of that veil represents the fact that their sin has been corrected and repaired. Yeah. There's no longer a need for that. The way back to the garden is there again. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. The ripping of the veil represents his flesh as well. Another interesting thing, you know, we quote the passage, I believe it's in Psalms, when the Torah is lifted. The end of our Torah service, which is everybody's favorite part. Everybody's told me that's their favorite part. And the reader turns his back to the audience so that the Torah is held, so everyone can see the words of Torah. And we quote those words, it's a tree of life to those who grasp it. And those two spindles upon which the Torah is rolled are called eitzim, trees. A tree is an eitz, eitzim means it's plural. Guess what the two staves are into the Ark of the Covenant, what they're called? Eitzim. They're called trees. Isn't that interesting? So, once again, there's that imagery. God had removed Adam and Eve, evicted them from the Garden of Eden, and blocked their way with the cherubim. And the way of the tree of life was no longer open to them. But now, through Yeshua's sacrifice, the tearing of his flesh, that veil has been opened, and the way back to the tree of life is open to us again. Yeah. Go ahead, Jim.
Then, in their use of it, the use of it, the tabernacle continued after it was rent.
Yes.
Yes,
about another 30, 40 years, and then the temple is destroyed, and we no longer have a temple. Yeah.
They just used it with a rent.
Oh, I'm sure they repaired it. I'm sure they repaired it somewhere or replaced it. Yes, Amy.
I'll try to put this into words, but I was also thinking that it's kind of symbolic of our relationship with God even in this life, because, like, you know, when the veil was torn, it represents a greater intimacy that we can have even while we're still alive. It's a greater relationship that we can have, because I think that, you know, I was trying to figure out, I don't understand how there can be, you know, basically Jews who are so devoted to God, and they love God so much, but how can they not know Messiah? But they love God, like, from a distance, like through a veil.
Mm-hmm.
It's like they haven't allowed, like, they haven't acknowledged the fact that the veil was torn, and they can just walk right in and say,
yes.
Hey, Abba Father, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes. Yeah. And on the other hand, Gentiles become believers and don't realize in very God's presence is his Torah, mm-hmm. which we'll submit to. Which brings us to the next point. If you go to the very end of our Torah portion, the very end of the Torah portion, in chapter 27, in verse 17, the wording there is very interesting, very unusual. It says, all the pillars of the courtyard all around, banded with silver, their hooks of silver, and their sockets of copper. Then verse 18, the length of the courtyard is 100 cubits, the width 50 by 50. The length of the courtyard is 100 cubits, its width 50 by 50. There's a hint there, something very important. This is 100 cubits, that's about 150 feet, about half the length of a football field. But it says its width 50 by 50. So its length is exactly twice its width, which means you have two squares here, 50 by 50. One here, one here. And then if you look at the dimensions of how the different items were set up in the tabernacle, you come to something very interesting. If you take this left hand, the westernmost 50 cubit square area, the very heart of that is the Holy of Holies, which is a square, and the center of that is the Ark of the Covenant. Now if you go to the easternmost 50 by 50 square, you find the very heart of that is the altar, the bronze altar. And just as there is a door, an opening right here at the very right, the very easternmost part of the first court, there's also an opening exactly in the exact corresponding place of the second 50 by 50 court. Here's what's happening. Here we see the physical realm. Here we see the spiritual realm. And the way to view this in your mind, to get a proper understanding, is to put this half on top of that half. So you once again have a cube, so to speak. This is the physical, this is the lower, this is the bottom that's separated by a firmament from this upper chamber, this upper part. But exactly in line with each other, this is the thing I want you to look at, are the altar here, the bronze altar where animals were brought, they were killed, They were burned on the altar. Their blood was thrown onto the altar. But directly corresponding to that is the Shekinah glory of God, the ark, this place of cleanliness and beauty and supernatural light. Now, I think some of you are about to say what I'm thinking here. What we see here is the cross. We see the crucifixion. And what happened when Yeshua died there? It affected our access to this. And you see, if you want access to intimacy with God and to really know His Torah intimately, you must first deal with things here. Not only with Yeshua's crucifixion and death and His sacrifice, but yours as well. I quote this over and over and over because it never stops being true. Salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the universe. It cost Yeshua His life. It'll cost you yours. That's why Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, this is where we lay down the selfishnesses so that we can come into this. And when we come here, what does this do? As we read this Torah, you know what it does to me? It reveals more selfishness that I have to deal with here. The one corresponds directly to the other. The more I place myself firmly on this altar, the more the Shekinah glory of God becomes revealed. The more intimate His Torah is. The more light I derive from it. The more it speaks to my heart and life. And what you see here, again, is a menorah pattern. Dealing with the physical, with the spiritual. With the physical, you know, I'm wearing a path back and forth between these two, and you should be too. You get a little bit of a hint, a picture of what's going on. Okay? I saw some hands up. So, Phil, I think yours is up first. Yes. Oh, he is. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Right. Very true. Very orderly God we have. Yes, Mike.
I want to know how you get 50 by 50 to what you do the other 50 feet.
50 cubits? Well, this
is
150
feet long.
No, it's 100 cubits long, which equals 150 feet. Okay, I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, one cubit is about 18 inches. So we're talking cubits here. If I said 100 feet, I meant 100 cubits.
About 150 feet is half the size of football.
Yes. Right. Okay. All right. Yeah. This is in terms of cubits, not in terms of feet. Yeah, Joan.
Well, you mentioned the sequential thing about this. I was reading something from the conference we went to. This Chuck Nisbet, who's an engineer, been with NASA.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the things he's talked about, I'm going, like, I just gave up taking notes and just going, oh, I just have this list that I'm trying to understand. Well, they have a book that comes out of NASA, and I've got one. I look up in there and I'm going, oh, he talks about this thing called Fibonacci numbers. It's a sequence for every two numbers.
Okay, you already lost me.
Oh, well, the point is, there's a sequence of numbers, and he went on to explain where you see this in nature. It was the beauty of mathematics.
Mm-hmm.
He talked about flowers. There's one flower that has one petal. There's one that has three, one that has five, one that has eight sunflowers that have all these seeds.
Mm-hmm.
The one in the middle is one, then three, then five, then eight. And it goes on and on and on.
Isn't that amazing?
Everything is
minute
detail. I'm going,
yes.
Astounded.
Yeah.
The beauty of the whole thing.
What's amazing about God, He uses the same principles to construct all human life, all plant life. You've got DNA, you've got, you know, the ladder, the DNA cells, and you have, but with that order, you have this incredible variety. And there's a lesson here for us. The more we yield our lives to Torah, and one way our lives are going to look more alike. But, on the other hand, there's going to be greater variety than ever before, because each of you will become more you, instead of some kind of worldly clone of what the world tries, the mold it tries to press you into. So the more we yield ourselves to the unchanging eternal word of God, the greater variety is, not less. We don't become clones, we become individuals. And you reach your potential, that unique potential that God made you for. He didn't make anyone else to do the job he put you on earth to do. He put you here to do it. But we must build ourselves into the proper tabernacle of him. Keep it clean, keep it pure, make sure we've done the work here to maintain this so that we can become the individuals he wants us to be. Well, it's interesting, Joan, you brought up flowers and so on. You notice at your tables we have some little plates of almonds. You're free to eat those, but take a good look at them first, because I want to share with you something about the menorah here in our last 10 minutes. This is a drawing my brother made of the menorah as he envisions it. And we don't know exactly how it looked. The closest we can figure is this. In 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus, not the one who wrote the book of Titus, but the Titus who is Roman, he's a non-believer, obviously, he came and ransacked Jerusalem. And when the temple burned and it was destroyed, they went in, they were able to take the menorah, the silver trumpets, and a number of different objects. Now, the ark wasn't there at the time, but they took these objects and they took them back to Rome with them. And there they've been lost. But not before a column, a victory or arch was made. You can see this in Rome. I got to see it. It's just a couple hundred yards from the Colosseum in Rome. And there's this victory arch. It's Titus' arch. If you look up at the arch, it shows his victorious warriors marching back to Rome. And engraved in there, it shows them carrying these objects from Jerusalem. And there you see an engraving of the menorah. So from that, we have a pretty good idea of what the menorah looked like, because we had an eyewitness engrave one for us on this arch of Titus. But anyways, it's a little different from this, but this is perfect for our purposes. Did you notice when you read the description of the menorah, it talks about almonds? You wonder what the almonds have to do with anything? Well, let's go to that passage, which is not where I'm looking right now. Okay, here. Chapter 25, verse 31. You shall make a menorah of pure gold. Hammered out shall the menorah be made. Its base, its shaft, its cups, its knobs, and its blossoms shall be hammered from it. 6 branches shall emerge from its sides. Okay, so the menorah technically is the center stalk, and these are called the branches. 3 branches of the menorah from its one side, and 3 branches of the menorah from its second side. What we see here about menorahs, first principle, they're always balanced. Always balanced. If you have to work hard at your theology to prop it up, then your theology is out of balance. It's interesting when I talk with some people, subject matter comes down to theology, when they start getting really nervous because they're hearing something I haven't heard in church, you know, they get real shaky. I realize, okay, they've got an unbalanced menorah. It's not solid. It doesn't have a good foundation. And so when they hear a truth that's a little new to them, something they haven't heard from John MacArthur or WCRF or whatever, I have to be careful not to drop names. But anyways, they get real nervous. That's a sign your menorah is out of balance. Either you're missing a branch or you've stuck one on that doesn't belong. But anyways. 3 branches from its one side and 3 branches of the menorah from its second side. 3 cups engraved like almonds on the one branch, a knob and a flower. 3 cups engraved like almonds on the next branch, a knob and a flower. So for the 6 branches that emerge from the menorah. So you see here, 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. Same thing with this branch, 1, 2, 3. And then 3 here, 3 here, 3 here. So with the 6 branches, that makes a total of 18 almonds. Right? Now let's read on a little bit further. Verse 34. And on the menorah shall be four cups engraved like almonds. So on the center stalk we see 1, 2, 3, where each of the branches intersect, plus 4 for the top light. So how many almonds do we have here in all? 22, that's right, Sylvia. 22, very good. 22. What's the significance of 22, by the way? Yes, number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Remember, the menorah is God's pattern for communicating spiritual light. We're seen into the spiritual realm. 22 almonds, that's what this thing is made of. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, exactly. But we're not done. Why almonds? What in the world do almonds have to do with anything? I asked myself. Here's the word for almond. It's the word shakid. Shakid. It's three letters, shin, kof, dalet. But that exact same word can also be translated shakad, which means to watch diligently. Okay? It's used about, I counted, I think, 9 times. 9 times it's translated almond in Scripture. And the other 13 times, it has to do with guarding, watching diligently. And you know how many times this word is used in the entire Bible? Very good, 22 times. Well, let's see what we have here so far. Our menorah has 22 almonds, just like the Hebrew alphabet has. And the word almond appears exactly 22 times the entire Bible, because the entire Bible, the Tanakh, is God's menorah. There are 22 almonds in the menorah. There are 22 letters in the alphabet. You kind of following this? And so I started looking up some of these passages, and there are just a couple I wanted us to look at. The first one's in Jeremiah chapter 1. No, I have to share a little anecdote with you. I have a book that I can look up a Hebrew word in, and it shows me the forms of the word and all the places it's found. And I thought, I wonder how many times this appears. And I counted, found all the forms of this word that have this three-letter root, and there's 21. 21. I counted again, 21. Counted again. I thought, no. This is too close. There's got to be another one somewhere. So I started looking up the passages, and they missed one. There's one verse where it appears twice. Usually, if it appears twice a verse, they'll list it twice. They missed one. So it was 22. But that made my day when that happened. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, there's a wonderful passage here, where we find the word shin kof dalet twice. And if you look at verse 11, Jeremiah has just received a vision from the Lord. And in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of a shakid, an almond tree." Okay? "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching, shakod, over my word to perform it.'" Now, think about this. The menorah is there so that we can see diligently. Because the word almond, which the menorah is constructed of, means to see, and to see diligently, and also to protect. It's very similar to the word shomer, which means to guard. Very similar kind of definition. And so we need to have our menorahs lit and polished and cleaned and ready so we can see diligently what God wants us to see. Because God also, by his menorah, sees into us. Because we're going to be judged out of the word. The word's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's the light of God in our lives, and we will be judged by what the word reveals in our lives. So let's have the lights on. So we can see clearly, because I know for one thing, God sees clearly into our lives. Well, let's go to one more passage. This is the last place in the Hebrew Bible where the word shakod is found. It's in Daniel chapter 9. Usually first mentions and last mentions are very, very interesting, the way they balance out. But what's interesting about this passage is that Daniel had been reading, guess what? The book of Jeremiah. He had been reading the book of Jeremiah, and in chapter 9, in verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet." For the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He saw that Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem would lay desolate for 70 years. Daniel did some quick calculations on his fingers and toes and realized that 70 years is just about over. So he immediately goes to prayer. Instead of reading the entire prayer which composes this chapter, let's start with verse 9. And look what Daniel's praying about. "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your Torah and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, which is written in the Torah of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the Torah of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store." And right there, that word kept is the word shakod, because it means God has watched diligently. It means he's brought this thing to bear. He's seen this thing to the point that it's come to pass in our lives. And you may even have a footnote in your Bibles where if you go across, it says watched, and the word there is shakod. "Therefore the Lord has shakod, the calamity, in store, and brought it on us." And this is the last place this word is found in the Hebrew Bible. "For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt." Isn't this interesting? Daniel is hearkening all the way back to what has just happened in the book of Exodus. God's brought his people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. "We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and heart. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great grace, compassion, mercy," however you want to translate the word chesed. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action." These words are quoted every Yom Kippur, the day that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. These are the words that are quoted on the Yom Kippur service. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people called by your name." I love this, because here again, Daniel's heart is, God, restore your sanctuary. Restore your temple, the place where your ark dwells, the place where your glory resides, the place where your menorah shines. And that's the last place we find the word shakod. There's just an amazing amount of truth here. And so I challenge you to look up all the passages where this word appears. And never take for granted any little detail you find in the construction of the tabernacle. I focused in on almonds, just to show, just because it just made my heart leap to see how much truth is found this one little word. So I always just kind of read over, I thought, oh, I made the menorah out of almonds, you know, it just thought, oh well. And it never made much sense, but there's so much sense there. It's all there. Yes, Bonnie.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's what I wanted to end up with, Bonnie. You must be reading my mind. Each of us is a tabernacle, and we are still under construction. I used to put up that overhead, the opening of each lesson there for a while. It said, have you worked on your soul today? God allows us to change ourselves, and He gives us in His Word detailed instructions about what life should look like. Are you just looking at the big instructions and skipping the details, saying that's not important? Just focus on the details. If it's important enough for God to put into His Word, if there are instructions there He gives each of us about how to live, and it comes from Him, it must be important. So don't ignore the details. Don't ignore what might seem trivial. By the same token, don't add in things that aren't in the Word. But the things that are there, don't ignore. And intimacy with God takes work. It means paying attention to the details. Fashioning ourselves and our lives after His pattern, and He will indwell us. Okay. That's the Lord calling, saying it's time to eat. So Dale, you get the last word.
One of my questions
is what?
Witness.
Yes.
And I have a basis for this because we have a 9-branch menorah.
Oh, Hanukkah menorah, yes.
So I have 2 more to add to the bottom of the list. Position 8 would have been verse 16 of Exodus 25, where Moses is told, when you're done building the tabernacle, put the Torah or the tablet in it.
Mm-hmm.
That would, you know, that's the last thing he's supposed to do. It's almost kind of an afterthought. Mm-hmm. Oh, by the way, when you're done, put some tablets in there.
Yes.
And on the right side, to balance that on your menorah, after Shabbat, I believe it would be, it would like be the second coming of the Lord. It would be our witnessing about Him.
Mm.
Now that we see the temple, or the curtains torn, and the access to God's been changed, we need to be telling people about the Torah, getting the word out, sharing His glory, His sacrifice with others, and bringing them into the temple.
Mm. Very good. Thank you, Dale. Yeah, we're going to be looking at many things in the tabernacle. We have a lot of weeks ahead of us to talk about the tabernacle, the furniture, the sacrifices, and so please be sharing these truths. There are many there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, for your word. Thank you for the truths that are hidden there for us to discover. Lord, it's been your pleasure to hide things in your word, and it's our pleasure and our great honor to discover these things. So, Lord, help us to be diligent, and may we be found laboring in your Torah until you return. And we'll give you the praise and glory for that in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.